I'd like to invite you to open up in your Bibles and join me in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We're on part 6 of our way through. We're going to be looking at verses 12, generally speaking, down to verses 17 for context. As you're turning there, I'm going to recap briefly this reality that has just been spoken of here, where Paul explains to Timothy this aspect of the nature of the law, that it is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. It's made for those who are lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and goes on with this amazing list of sin and sinners and those who live in the context of that sin and in the context of that rebellion. And one thing rings out with such clarion clarity from the lips of the apostle as he writes, the law was given and is provided for the ministry of condemnation, so that man would have a knowledge of his sin, so man would feel the weight of his offense, so that man would know he has no self-righteousness to stand on or to cling to, but that he is before a holy God quite guilty. The law has been provided for condemnation. The gospel has been provided for salvation. And it is the gospel alone, and in that light, then, therefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And there were teachers at that time who would chop the law up into bits and pieces and work with them and be very creative in the explanation and allegorize and spiritualize and come up with all sorts of novelties and new inventions and new ways at looking at old things so that they could piecemeal feed this stuff out as something that was interesting and provoke the natural carnal curiosity as some mystical textbook satisfying the desire for spirituality in those whose hearts were still at war with God and did not feel the sense of their guilt. And in doing so, they defanged the law in a sense. Not the law in and of itself, for it's good and it's holy, but in so far as they understood it and what it was for. And Paul was one among whom, to some degree, he had come to the law and in his own words said, blameless. Blameless. Pharisee of Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. And yet in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that it was by that law then, when it came for him on its terms, that he realized he was covetous, that he was proud, and he realized his knowledge of his own sin by the law. And by that knowledge, sin revived and Paul died. The law slew Paul. He was a dead man before its holy demands. So it is. If the law is to be used rightly, it is to condemn and it is to show that we have no salvation apart from Christ and then to drive us to Christ. What then? Do we have no need of the law after that? No, completely contradictory, because it's by that law that we still have the knowledge of sin. And that law then becomes a friendly guide, J.C. Ryle says. By which we look to and we see and we learn the mind of God and we see all the things Christ has fulfilled as we are fed upon His life, as we are fed upon His person, as we are fed upon His work, and we are fed upon His testimony and all that He is. So with that, we get to verse 12. And as Paul is writing out these list of sins and kinds of sinners, it's almost as if in a moment he begins once again going through the Ten Commandments in his head as he's writing these out to see his own guilt afresh. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray once more. O blessed God, Holy Father, as we come to Your Word this day, Lord, as we look and we see these Scriptures so clearly laid out in the heart and the mind of one You called and You raised up out of great sin to serve You, not to just serve You in any capacity, but to be greatly used by You. Lord, as we look and we see this expression of the acknowledgement of His sin and the acknowledgement of Your grace and the acknowledgement of the privilege into which He has been called, I pray the measure of grace that was given Paul to understand these things would, by some degree, according to Your loving kindness and Your mercy in Christ Jesus, be supplied to us as well, that we may see and understand our guilt, but in that we would also see and understand Your mercy and Your grace towards us, undeserving as we are, the great privilege into which we have been called to serve You. This is our prayer, Lord God. In Christ's name, amen. Here, you see Paul's conversion and appointment to ministry. Right here in the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we just got done addressing false teaching. We just got done taking a look at what the false teachers taught. We looked at how they erred, how they were mistaken. They didn't even understand the right use of the law. Paul clarifies the right use of the law. And at the end of this chapter, he's getting ready to explain the charge he's giving Timothy, not only to be at war against these things and to correct them, but the fact that Paul is now just kicked out two people out of the assembly, very likely two teachers who were guilty of everything he's covering within context. And yet, embedded right in the middle of that discussion is this bridge, this ecstatic expression where Paul covers his conversion and appointment to ministry. It's a dramatic moment in the epistle where Paul breaks into a very natural and vulnerable expression of gratitude and thankfulness to God, to the God who pardoned a terrible sinner. As Paul's mind finishes with this list of offenders and offenses to the Ten Commandments, these disobedient and godless sinners in the previous verses for whom the law was given to condemn, terrify, and press them to look for mercy, it then seems like Paul sees among them all this one sinner in particular, greater and more abominable and more insolent than all the rest. As he begins to look at the sins that they were guilty of, and he's writing with a holy hatred of sin and an offense against God, that kindled heat seems to be applied to one man in particular above all the rest. Himself. Paul, the chief of sinners. This section here, this portion of text, is a violent and guilty man's awestruck wonder that a man like him could be saved. It's an acknowledgement that it was all owed to the mercy and grace of Christ, and that furthermore, this same Christ, according to like grace, not only pardoned him, but then counted him faithful. He pardoned him and then counted him faithful, then exalted him to the high honor of chief servant of the Most High God. To be called an apostle, And then having exalted him to such a position of high responsibility and highly accountable, he then equipped him. He then empowered him. And in doing so, thus enabled him. God enabled this previously guilty man to labor twice as hard for the gospel message and for the very Christ he once formerly blasphemed and breathed out slaughter against to vehemently overthrow. The same Christ he blasphemed, he's now given grace to proclaim. See, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in and of itself ought to be considered one of the greatest historical proofs and accounts of the power of Christ and the gospel apart from the resurrection of Christ himself. The wonder that a Saul of Tarsus and all that happened concerning him exist in history ought to arrest the attention of any honest student of history. Paul was not only powerfully converted to Christ. That in and of itself would have been enough to shut and to stop the mouths of mockers. But there is so much more here in Paul than just some high-profile Jew deciding to become a Christian. Paul, think of this, while being the public poster boy and main spokesman for Christianity's immediate eradication, becomes its most vocal and outspoken champion of his day. The great persecutor of the gospel now is defending it, and he's defending it before kings, even at the threat of his own life. He's willing to go to his own death to defend the gospel he once persecuted others for speaking. He was the great silencer of Stephen, remember. He was the one who had the coats laid before him as they threw stones into the face of this one whose face shone like an angel as he preached. He consented to his death and shut him up. And now becomes the greatest extender and preacher of that same message. This man was willing to go all the way to Damascus to arrest followers of Christ, and now goes several times around the known world, even to Rome and perhaps Spain, to make new followers of Jesus Christ. And so now the very man appointed and trusted by the high priest to stamp out the church altogether eventually plants more churches around the known world than any of the other 12 apostles who walked with Christ. Do you see the size and scope of what we're talking about here? This is unbelievable in human frameworks and its normal societal context. This is utterly unbelievable. The most well-educated, the most highly respected and publicly beloved man radically disavows everything that ever brought him the honor and the reverence of his former society and relationships. For what? So that he can cast his lot with the most reviled and despised subgroup of heretics that he himself was leading the charge against. My friends, look. Look in with awestruck wonder. This is our heritage. This is our heritage. This is one of the ones whom the Lord said was an apostle and therefore lays the foundation of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ took the most awful of men. You have to understand, Paul was not only just violent with courage. He was violent with hatred. He was violent with anger. His anger was not holy. And God takes a man like him and uses him this way. Brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ takes whomsoever he will. He takes whomsoever he will, whenever he will. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Even the church, remember, was afraid to touch Paul with a 10-foot pole for several years after he was converted. Why do I bring that up? Because in the Lord's sovereignty, Yes, Paul needed training and equipping before he went forth, but here's the point, that this was Christ's doing. This was not man's doing, and not even the church's doing, ultimately. Remember, the scripture says it was the Lord who added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here was God accomplishing the great miracle of salvation. And he wasn't just accomplishing it for those whom society felt were most worthy to receive the miracle bestowed. This was a grace given that was grace indeed. For as it says in Romans, if you have to work for it, then it's no longer grace. And if it's grace, then it's not because you worked for it. Here is one who had worked against it in the most obvious outward way you could possibly work against the church, stoning its first deacon, slaughtering and pulling into prison those who would dare preach it, threatening and intimidating anyone who would dare acknowledge that what Christ said might actually be true and that he would be exactly who he says he was, moving with not only your individual private gusto, but rallying others, even so much that the throngs come in with the stones to stone out and stamp out those who would speak, to go to the leaders of your day and do everything in legislature in your power to fight and to suppress anything that looks or sounds like this Christ and his people. It's Christ doing. Christ arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, though Paul was out to arrest Christ's people. And look at these verses. Paul thinks about all this. You know, one of the things that's beautiful. One of the things that is so beautiful about when you read the New Testament constantly, and you go back and forth over Paul's epistles and his letters and his writings and all through the book of Acts, and as he's standing before kings and he recounts his testimony just in the book of Acts alone so many times. And you get all these pieces, and you get he adds a little bit more here, and he uncovers a little bit more over here, and he gives you a little more of the picture depending on his audience and how much time he has. He gives more and more according to the grace of the Spirit of God as he's led. And then you build out this amazing picture of all that God's done. But it occurs so many times. Paul is constantly talking about the grace of God in Paul's life. Paul is obsessed with the grace of God in Paul's life. Paul can't stop talking about the grace of God in Paul's life. And as Paul thinks about this, he is yet again demonstrating, and this is near up against the end of his life, remember. He never got over being saved. He never got over the Damascus Road experience. As far as Paul, the apostle, was concerned, he'd lived on the road to Damascus. He was forever the guilty, condemned man, pardoned, and spoken to unworthily by the Lord of glory and invited into a high and holy and heavenly calling that he did not deserve. That was Paul all the days of his life. And as Paul, once more, yet again, now speaking to his young protege, Timothy, who you think by this point has either heard it so many times or is at least very aware of it or needs nothing from Paul to go back there and recount any of these things again. Yet here's Paul. He can't stop himself. He goes right in, and it's according to the will of God that he should do this, that these words should be captured yet again, and this time with the kind of beauty and specificity that they do, that we may hear it and we ourselves may be provoked to something of the awestruck wonder that belonged to the apostle, because he's thinking on this, and as he thinks of the love that he now has for the Lord and for the Lord's people, and how long and how much he has loved them so dearly. Remember the Philippians, he says, I love you with the bowels of Jesus Christ, with the stomach gut-wrenching pains of how Christ loves his church. Paul says, I love you with that. And all that, he remembers still, for he can never forget the painful memory of how he once hunted down his beloved brethren. Hunted them down like dogs and rats. He once rejoiced at the horror of their murder, and Paul will make no attempt even now after all of these years to hide or to conceal that awful reality from view. We must know whenever Paul is coming down hard against sin, whenever Paul is coming down hard on church discipline, whenever he is coming down hard on how the believers in Corinth ought to have walked when they didn't, when he comes down hard upon the Galatians that they should depart not only in their doctrine but the lives in which they live. Because he says to the Galatians, if you continue to bite each other, don't be surprised that you're not devoured and consumed by one another. He goes to the church in Corinth, oh, that you would say the same thing. You ought to have punished that sin. When he goes to the church at Ephesus and he says the things even like what he's saying here about false teachings, he's coming down and he's speaking, though intensely, though powerfully, enough to move the whole church of Corinth. Like, Paul is mad and he is angry. But he's coming as a man who understands his own wretchedness and his own undeservedness. He is not coming as a man who thinks himself as any greater than he ought to be. He wrote Romans by the Spirit of grace, and he says there, let no man think of himself any higher than he ought to think. And Paul was such a one that could provide an example of what he preached. Paul makes no attempt to hide or conceal that awful reality from view, that the gospel of God may stand. Not in Paul's well-doing or his qualifications, but in God's great mercy and grace. By grace alone, Paul says, triumphant. As I look over this portion, there's three goals I hope to traverse quickly, but there's three goals I want you to get from our time together today in the preaching of this word. I want you to see the powerful and wonderful work of God in the gospel the way Paul saw it. I want you to understand the privilege of service, of serving, as Paul understood it. And I want you to know the impact of God's grace, the life-changing impact of the grace of Almighty God, the way Paul knew it. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or as King James says, among whom I am chief. I am the one at the top of the totem pole as it belongs to guilty, sinning offenders against a thrice holy God. I'm right there at the top. Before the Trinity of His holiness is the Trinity of my blaspheming, persecuting injuriousness, my insolence, my absolute, illogically inappropriate violence and hatred. That is who I am. Paul says, don't make much of me. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Paul argues in the church at Corinth. But just simply servants by whom you believed on Christ. Yes, a man waters, another man plants, but it's the Spirit who gives the increase. And for that reason, Paul says, I'm glad that I baptized none of you so that none of you would be able to say, hey, I was baptized by Paul. He goes, turn your eyes upon Christ. Don't be mistaken about me. I'm not here simply because of some colossal intellect. If anything, I was a fool. I was ignorant, Paul says. I lived in unbelief. Christ said he was God, and I said, no, he wasn't. How greater of a fool can you be? From henceforth, with all his intellect, what does he say to the church in Corinth? I profess to know nothing amongst the brethren, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I am crucified to this world, he says in Galatians. And this world's crucified unto me. I bear the marks of a bondslave. I'm a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Henceforth, Paul says, I go as one who has been purchased and bought with a price. I am not my own. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I will follow near in the train of His conquering lordship. Whenever kings and generals would go to battle in history, it was common practice that whenever they would come and they would subdue an army or they would overtake a vicinity or a locality, they would take those who fought against them and they would kill a certain number of them. They would take prisoner and captive another number of them for show. They would shackle them in chains, and as the king and his army marched into the town from which they came, they would carry all the prisoners as basically prized trophies of the demonstration of a captured army, and they would be led in to the cheers of the king who captured them. And Paul says, I am one in those chains coming, having been conquered by the loving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, who was once a slave to sin, Paul says, I'm now a slave to righteousness. And as I come in the train of His conquering lordship, singing, glad and happy to be there. I come as one who gladly testifies, I'm not here under my own power. Were it up to me, I would have slain the one who gave His life to take me. But praise God, He was more powerful than I. For when I was at my most wicked and vile and aggressive of intentions, He subdued me with one appearance and one statement, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me? Undone. Like Isaiah, the prophet before the presence of the Lord, Paul of Tarsus, is forever undone. And he's very thankful for that. So here comes Paul the Apostle, Paul, the chief of sinners. We'll take a look at Paul as the chief of sinners, pardoned and considered faithful, enabled to be faithful, and now our example. As Paul is the chief of sinners, it's amazing when you first read this text. I'll show you what your eyes and many others' eyes often do when you first read this text. You come to it, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. And if you just stop there and don't keep reading, you may make the mistake that Christ gave Paul all this grace and called him to be an apostle because of how faithful he had been. And what's amazing is, just so you're not confused by what he means, the very next statement he makes, you don't have to jump around to some other part of the scripture, it's the very next things that comes out of his mouth. Even though, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul is forcing the confusion by making the reader, Timothy, and those who will read the letter and hear it, quite perhaps the church of Ephesus themselves, for Paul addresses this in such a way that commentators are pretty convinced it was not just for Timothy's private reading, but for a public reading, and was written in such a way as to accomplish its goals in that way. But he brings this paradox. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, which leaves the listener asking the obvious question. Well, how and why was he counted faithful then? Can you imagine? I heard one preacher coming across this portion of text, and he drew up an illustration that I thought was comical enough to demonstrate the foolishness of the thinking here. Imagine, you know, a pastor search committee and someone looking for who's going to be the next overseer of the flock in their midst. And as they're going through, can you imagine someone coming to the table and, you know, them saying, okay, hey, can you tell us some things about yourself that as you look and you examine your own life, you see the grace of God applied? What are some characteristic qualifications that you feel enable you to do this work? And there you have Paul at the other end of the table going, well, I'm glad you asked. I was a blasphemer. I said so many awful things about Christ, and I denied His lordship. I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians. I killed Christians. I was a violent aggressor. I was absolutely temper, violent, angry, blaspheming. I attacked Christians. And then you can just kind of watch them shuffle their papers going, oh, okay, all right, all right. Well, thank you. I think that answers most of our questions. Does anybody else have anything you'd like to ask? Okay, well, I think that wraps up everything we're going to do here. No one in a million years would listen to something like that and go, okay, hey, that's apostle material. No one would invite that person to watch their dog. If someone was given to outbursts of anger, violence, hatred, and would blaspheme the God of the universe openly and outrageously, and would carry through not just verbally but in action, you would keep a person like that far away from your family and from yourself. And yet Paul says, that's exactly who I was. That's exactly who I was. And so you have to understand, when God says he counted Paul faithful, it's not because of anything Paul had done. Not meritoriously. Paul makes it very clear in Acts 26, verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul is up front all over in who he is and who he was. And when he uses this word violent aggressor in the NASB, it says injurious in the King James. That word there is hubristes. It means an insulter, a maltreater, and despiteful, injurious. And at the bottom root of that word, I use that word out loud for a reason. The base of that word is the word hubris. And if you know anything about the Greek origins of hubris and done any Greek study at all, even outside of theology, you know that that word carries a certain degree of brash, almost egotistical kind of audaciousness. You had the audacity to say that. You had the audacity to do that. That's hubris. How would you? And what he's saying is, this kind of overbearing, insulting, reproachful, it goes beyond the normal standard of even when something should provoke anger, even when something should provoke some degree of self-defense or some violent act. It is so much over, above, and beyond, to the point of being shameful and embarrassing. It is this hubris. It's this audaciousness. And he goes, I was this audacious hubris. Violent, injurious, shameful. We read stories like this in the news of people who commit crimes so violently outrageous without the most basic moral compass restraining them that it's uncomfortable to read, and we hide it from our children, and there's no pulpit illustration that would be even appropriate to drum something like up. You just turn on the news for 10 minutes and you'd know what I'm talking about. And here Paul says, that's exactly who I was. I was the one that you would report on because it was so heinous. That's who I was. And I was okay with that. And what does he say? Christ counted him faithful. Christ calls Paul faithful, not for anything that Paul had done, but for everything that the gospel is. For who Christ is. Christ is the one who says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was one who he came in humiliation. Just the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in and of itself is a bridge that ought to be too far for the mind to venture. For you're speaking about deity. You're speaking about glory. You're speaking about the thrice holy majesty of an all-lovable, all-reverential God who ought to be greatly feared and respected, before whom cherubim and seraphim and beast of heaven, unnamed and too wonderful for us to imagine, bow before him, cannot look into the light that is unapproachable, and they themselves, as the hymn writers say, they veil their sleepless eye to his presence. And he, with all glory and all splendor and all majesty, with the songs of angels crying out his name in worship, should come and subject himself to the indignity of a creature. Just him coming down to the low, low state of an archangel or a highly anointed cherub would have been an infinite degradation to his glory. And yet he went further down still. As you remember in Philippians, we talk so much and yet never enough about how Christ humbled himself. He went beneath the great rock, the great stone of our offenses. He went beneath the weight of our guilt. He got up underneath of it. Well, men were trying to climb ladders and exalt themselves and make themselves appear more holy than they really were. He went down and he went down underneath the slurs of men, being despised and rejected as he labored in their midst, and they turned, as it were, our faces from him. He came into their midst as the beauty of heaven, and he had no form or comeliness that any man should desire him. He spoke truth, and we called them a liar and a blasphemer, and he accepted it. He did not fight back, but he stooped lower and lower still until finally at his death. And not just only did he humble himself to the point of the death, Philippians says, but he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, the shame of the cross, the nakedness of the cross, the indignity of dying as a common thief that Roman citizens were not even permitted to receive. It was reserved for the aliens who did not have citizens' dignity. Even the death of the cross, and he got down deep, so low, no man could see him. And then there, low in the grave, he demonstrated his power in the third day when he stood up. And in the great glory of his infinite deity, for how could the Prince of Life fully die? As the prophecy said, the Lord did not suffer his Holy One that he should see corruption. He straightened up his glorious back of majesty and picked up the whole weight of our burden and stain and guilt and walked away with the whole swaying mass on his shoulders, Lord of all. It's because Christ is merciful. It's because he is gracious. It's because God is love. It's because he loved us with a love that we do not understand. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet without strength, he died for us, it says in another place. It was all him. All reason for the love of God towards us is found in him. As the old rabbis used to say, God loves us because he loves us. And we're left to say just that, because there's nothing in man that would elicit his love, only his wrath. And we must remember, none of us bring anything to the table for our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It is God who pardons, it is God who saves, and there is no one person more deserving of salvation than another. For we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. And if we, whatever we do happen to have, we only have it because God gave it. Therefore, why do we boast? We all stand humble at the foot of the cross. There are no great men. There's only pitiful, selfish, proud, confused, ignorant, self-serving men, and one great, glorious God who has mercy upon the merciless and shows love to the unlovable and pardons the unforgivable. It's all in him. It's his glory to bestow the unworthy merit of grace upon the sinner. It is the self-righteous who says, I thank God I'm not like the publican and like the women and like those who do all these things and live these ways. And it is the man outside the city who smotes his chest and says, be merciful unto God. Be merciful unto me, a sinner, O God. And that is where God delights to get his glory. It is upon those who are the foolish and the offscouring of the world, the ones who would never see themselves as the objects of God's grace and affection, that by grace he comes in and says, mine. And he found us in our blood, and he said, live. And he found those foolish fishermen that had no learning or any of the kind of comforts and advantages of the kind we enjoy when we go about ministry, and said to those rude fishermen, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is the ways of God, for He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the things which are mighty, and the things that are not to bring to nothing to the things that are. And why is that? Corinthians says that no flesh may glory in His presence. This is a God who will share His glory with no man, and He is Savior alone. And He counts Paul faithful. And here's a point to take away then. Christ chooses and calls His own ministers. Christ is head over all things to the church, the fullness of His body. It's all of Christ, and it's all of grace. Paul submits his resume, and any reasonable person says, "Get out before I call the police." And here, God takes a man, as injurious and blaspheming and persecuting and so worthy of hell as Paul, and says, "Live. You're forgiven. Oh, by the way, I'm counting you faithful in all things. And I'm going to give you the grace to walk in the faithfulness I've already considered you to be." Paul changes. Not because Paul's great, but because God is. For the rest of his life, Paul says, "I'm not the man I used to be. See the powerful and wonderful work of God in the gospel the way Paul sees it. Stop paying ear to the culture that fights so hard to minimize and to distill and to simplify the glory of the gospel into something that you can just put on little cards and have people sign them and just finish it and let's be done with this like some sort of business contract so we can move you through our programs. Let the glory of the weight of this gospel penetrate your heart and your mind as if you've never understood it before, because it is very possible, very likely and probable that there are many glorious weights of this gospel we have yet to even begin to touch." And I believe for all of eternity, as one preacher said, you know, how much do we fight about eschatology? You know, how much are we confused about, well, he's going to come here, he's going to come then. No, he's not going to come till way later. Why are you even, it's this, it's that, and here's the timeline, and rapture, no rapture, yes rapture, sort of, halfway. Millennia, no millennia, already millennia, it's already past. But listen, the day Jesus Christ appears, all of us will know exactly what the right eschatology is, and we'll be done. It'll be over. And for an eternity of eternities, you know what we'll be obsessed with? You know what the deep thing we will still be trying to wrap our minds around? The one thing that will be sufficient of a depth to capture our attention after an eternity of an eternity of an eternities of learning it? The wonder of God towards us in the gospel. For we will stand and bask in the glory of His presence, sharing in things too wonderful for us to speak. And we will wonder, how could it be? The more we learn about Him, we will say, well, then why us? How? And as the preacher said, for in eternities of eternities, we will not even have begun to get our arms even around the foothills of His mountain, much less climb the Everest of His glory. This is where we ought to labor much, in the glory of the gospel towards sinners, in the glory of Christ in redemption, the glory of His cross work at Calvary, the glory of His resurrection from the grave, where death stung itself to death, as one commentator said, and where Christ buried death itself in His own grave as He left it behind. So that forevermore, if you were to find Christ and go about looking for Him in this world, you won't find Him. Because if you're going to find a person, you must find them where it is they are to be found. And You are to find him. You must look upon heaven's throne where he lives forevermore and is seated there and arrayed in glory. See the powerful wonder work of God in the gospel the way Paul sees it. And God enabled him to be faithful. I'll move as quick as I can, but God enabled Paul to be faithful. He says, I thank the Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Paul says it wasn't a mere legal transaction. It wasn't just words on paper. Okay, Paul, justified, declare righteous, and now you're free and you're good to go. Yes, it is all of God and all that God's done. And had that been all that had happened, it would have been more than worth an eternity of worship if that's all God had done. And yet, Christ comes and sets Paul free from the chains of his sin. He strengthens him. Christ died for Paul when Paul was yet without strength, and then he comes to that strengthless Paul and strengthens him. This is the beauty of the glory of the God we serve. God himself was not content only to do the unfathomable and the unthinkable in his death to justify us and to propitiate us and to expiate us and to impute all manner of righteousness to us, all the righteousness that is in Christ, and to forever saddle and establish us. Not content to just leave us there in that highly wonderful position, but to continue and to abound to us with degrees of grace that this side of eternity we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around. He changes men. He takes weak, foolish men and makes Spurgeons and D.L. Moody's and George Whitfield's and John Wesley's and Martin Lloyd-Jones out of them. He takes men who have no business saying the things they're saying and enables them not only to say it and to say it rightly, but to say it with power, while his own Spirit goes forth to confirm his message in the words of his hearers. This is a great God who delights to do great and mighty things that we know not. This is a God who delights to be highly exalted in the eyes of his people, a wonder of wonders, the glory of glories, mighty and majestic, powerful to save, ancient in wisdom, strong in youth, and goes forward with no lack in his person or character, but perfectly glorious in all his attributes, had in admiration of the people who have been redeemed by him, and everything he says, they echo him and say, "Let the redeemed of him say so." This is the mighty Christ who has conquered sin and death and reigns victorious, never to be unseated. And he is pleased to equip his people that they may testify of him with some measure of strength. Paul says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was more than enough. It was sufficient for everything Paul did. Everything you see Paul did. Getting beat to death in the prisons. Getting beat to death and stoned to death by his own countrymen. Getting the whips and the lashes as many times as he did. Just about drowning to death. Getting bitten by very venomous, poisonous snakes. Everything you see Paul did and suffer and was told to shut up and to stop, and all the pushback and all the riots chasing him from town to town to town. Paul says the grace of God was more than sufficient for all of these things. Even when Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his side and the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, he may be relieved of these things. God reminded Paul, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And here's the thing, it was. It really, really was. Paul says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? In that strengthening, in that grace that Christ gave Paul, with it was granted faith. And faith is listed first. And what's the second thing listed? Love. This hateful man was full of love. He was driven once by hate, and now he's drawn now by love. He was driven for hate against the Christians, and that drove him to do the things he did. And now, by love, he's drawn by cords of love unto his Christ. Now he loves the saints with the bowels of Christ. And thus we say with the Apostle Paul, and he knows just as well as any of us, we love only because Christ loved us first. Paul loved with a real love that he could not have loved with unless Christ had given it to him and strengthened him to love. He believed because Christ had given him the grace to believe. And my friends, Paul was faithful. I don't know if I need to tell you that. I don't know if you need to know, as New Testament believers, that the Apostle Paul was a faithful man when it came to his ministry. I don't think I need to remind anyone that he labored and took the weight of compensation and providing for the means to his own self. And rather than ask the churches for the provision to provide for him, there were many times he tent made and worked so that he would have enough money to continue to labor. And he was not afraid to give all of his time unto the Lord. The man was faithful. For 3 years, he says to the Ephesians, he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. That was a faithful minister. He says, I didn't shrink back from declaring anything to you. I told you everything you needed to know. Why? Because he was faithful. He says, look, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, I am the least of the apostles. He says, and not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. His grace towards me, His strengthening towards me, the power He gave me to be faithful, to faith, to love, to trust, to walk, to speak. What He gave me was not worthless. It was real. And I labored even more than all of them. All of them what? All the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. To me, he says in Ephesians, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You have to realize these adjectives are not in there for mere poetry's sake. There is a lover of Christ on the other end of that pen, and these words mean something. And to the lover of Christ who reads them on this end, those words will mean something to you too. The unfathomable riches of Christ. I pray that we will understand the privilege of service as Paul understood it. If John says, if we love Him, we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And then you have Paul on the other hand, who gives of himself life, energy, strength, opportunity, career, provision, work, all of it. And then says things like, but the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. What can we say? How do you think Paul understands serving this Christ? Being allowed even to carry the train of the glory of his robes behind him. Paul being allowed to grant one cool cup of water to a servant of that king. Infinitely more than Paul thinks or believes he deserves at all. He should not even be allowed in here, and he's allowed. And he shouldn't even be allowed to see the things he sees. He says, look, I was taken up to the third heaven. I saw things that's not even permissible or legal, lawful for men to speak. Paul knows he has no right to be seeing the things he's seeing. What do you think? When Isaiah was there and in a vision, and he said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What about this man who knew at the core of his being what he was? How undone was that man? And yet, he says, what a privilege this is to serve Him. What a privilege it is to serve Christ. Don't bother me anymore. I'm bought with a price. I bear the marks of a bondslave, happily. I'm a servant of Christ, and it's the most precious blessing I could ever have in this life or ever at any point of time. As one preacher said, if I had 1,000 lives to give, I'd give them all for Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't be enough. Paul was a servant of Christ as serving a particular person. He was a servant of the gospel as serving a specific message. He was a servant of the church as serving a definite community. And he gave himself as a servant to all. He even considered himself a debtor to the Greeks to give them the gospel. He said he was a servant to every man. And therefore, Paul becomes our example. Paul says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, the chief of sinners, as me as the worst of the worst, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Beloved, have you believed in this Christ for eternal life? Paul has you in view here. By the Spirit of grace, a burden was placed on his heart here for you, according to the burden of Christ, who knew you before the foundation of the world. I pray that you'll know the impact of God's grace as Paul knew it. Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." As he says in another place, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." What's amazing is Christ is perfect. He is perfect in glory and majesty and beauty. And when he comes in our midst, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but he knew no sin. Christ never moved from a sinful lifestyle towards holiness and perfection. He was tempted in all manner of sin, and he triumphed over all manner of sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like to prevail against sin. And he knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. And he turns and speaks to a Paul who now has to move from a sinful lifestyle to a growing holiness, and from a sinful lifestyle to a growing perfection, as one who has seen something greater than himself. And the Lord Jesus, in all his ways, marches forth with Paul directly in his train, and Paul is following this Christ from a life of self-righteous, proud, and covetous, murderous violence to follow Christ. Paul is an imperfect man, and Paul says, "I was set up as an example for the rest of time so that you would know what manner of men will be found in the train of Jesus Christ's conquering lordship." However awful you may be, my friend, you're qualified. You're qualified to come and fall before the promises of His love, for His love has nothing to do with how awful you are. However ungodly and injurious and violent and angry you may have been, you're qualified to come admit it in the presence of His glory. He will receive you by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. If you will be broken over the words of Jesus Christ, and if you will know Him as the only way, truth, and life, without which no man comes unto the Father, my friend, know that there is a narrow way swung open to you. He says, "All those who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." But with that being said, I end with one word of warning from this passage. Paul said, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And just so you don't think he's trying to wiggle his way out of guilt, that's not what's happening here at all. This is just a matter of fact. The Jews at first did not believe Christ was Lord. And when Christ showed him who he was, you need to understand what had happened in Paul's mind. He was hunting these men down like rats. Can you imagine him sitting there for 3 days in that blind stupor, waiting as Ananias is going to come and tell him what the Lord has told him? And as he's sitting there, not eating, not drinking, under the weight of the realization that he, thinking he was God's man, hunting down those heretics like vermin and rats, that those were the children of God, and he was the rat. And everything he took pride in up to that moment
he realized was an eternal cause for ultimate shame. And Paul says, I was ignorant. I did not believe. And God showed mercy to me in that state. There is a difference between sins of ignorance and high-handed sin. The Lord speaks to this in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready nor act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. For those of us who have come under the sound of right teaching, and you have learned wonderful things about the truth of God's Word, there is a substantive difference, and I need not convince you of it, between when you sinned against the Lord in ignorance and now when you knowingly look Him in the face and defy His authority over your life. Brother Paul Washer says, and I quote him here, look, I'm not holier than you. I'm just more afraid of grieving the heart of God than you are. Not grieving the heart of God. Strengthened with a heart of love to love the God you once rejected. My heart this day is that we would see the gospel the way Paul sees it. We would rejoice in the gospel the way Paul rejoiced in it. It would bring us to the same place it brought him in verse 17. To exclaim, reaching a crescendo of the glory of grace, to say, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the great expression of our hearts. Paul could never turn back and be what he once was. Paul could never turn back and do the things he once did. And though there is a great wrestling in Paul at times, in his humanity, it is the wrestlings of a totally different creature with totally different goals and totally different state of mind. May we both be delighted and encouraged by what God is willing to do with the unqualified and the undeserving. And may we be convicted and challenged on whether we have thought rightly of the great glory and majesty of this gospel in the face of this Christ as we ought to. May we see the powerful and wonderful work of God in the gospel the way Paul saw it. May we understand the privilege of service as Paul understood it. And may we know the eternal impact of God's grace as Paul knew it. And may God help us to walk in the joy of this knowledge and in the enabling grace of this truth. Let us pray.